Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and turn in them to John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 7, we're going to try to look at today, if time permits, verses 7 and 8. And the title of our message this morning is The Secret of Fruit Bearing, Part 4. I don't anticipate there being a Part 5, but you never know. If you're here with us for the very first time, we have been doing an extended study through John's Gospel, which is really a gospel all about Jesus as the light and the life of the world as he has been revealed. And how John wrote this book to basically communicate the identity of Jesus Christ through his various signs or miracles, revealing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, not just to fill people's heads with data, but to get them to a point where they can trust in this man, Jesus Christ, and experience the gift of life. And we are really in a section of John's Gospel that's called the Upper Room Discourse. In chapter 12, the nation of Israel has been given one final opportunity to trust in Christ as their Messiah. Some, a minority, have, but the bulk of first century leadership in the nation of Israel has turned its back on Christ. And consequently, the nation of Israel is about to be disciplined by the Lord. The discipline would begin about 40 years after this was written in an event called AD 70. And the nation of Israel has been under divine discipline ever since. God has not forgotten Israel. There is yet a unfulfilled program for Israel in the future. But in this interim period of time that we call the age of the church, which has been going on for the last 2,000 years, Israel has been put aside by God. He has not forgotten her, but he is simply not using her. She is under the discipline of the Mosaic covenant, and God has raised up something completely new on the day of Pentecost called the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church would consists of all people worldwide who have trusted in the Messiah that the nation of Israel has rejected. The church consists of Jews and Gentiles, and they comprise this, what Paul calls, a new man, and God is at work through this new man called the church in the age of the church, the time period we're in now. And yet this new age of time needs new doctrine. And Christ is unfolding this new doctrine for the church for the very first time in what is called the Upper Room Discourse. It began with some foot washing and various lessons that were taught through foot washing. It began with three troubling predictions, also in chapter 13, predictions involving Judas, Peter, and also the Lord's return to heaven. This teaching began with the revelation of how the Lord was going to return for the church in an event called the rapture in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. And this teaching continued on into chapter 14 as various disciples are asking Christ questions. Thomas asks a question. Philip asks a question. A man named Judas, not the infamous Judas, but a different man named Judas, asks a question. And so teaching is unfolding through that conversation. And we come to chapter 15, where we've spent most of our time the last few weeks, where Jesus begins to take this opportunity to unveil to them his relationship to them as the vine and the branches. He is primarily focusing on, first and foremost, fruit bearing. And he does that in chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8. And you'll recall that we looked at a few weeks back, verse 1, where the central characters in the metaphor are given. Jesus is the vine. We, verse 5, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the branches. And his Father, verse 1, is the vine dresser. Another way of saying that might be the gardener, who takes care of the health and the vitality of the branches. One of the key things that we've tried to emphasize that really helps us unfold the meaning of what is happening here is to understand that all of these people that Jesus is addressing here are believers. Judas, the man pronounced unclean, has left, and Jesus is speaking only to the 11. And it's very interesting, in verse 1, he uses this expression, every branch in me. So these branches, when we do a word study of in me, that prepositional phrase in me, as we have tried to explain in prior sermons, every branch in me is very clearly referring to a believer. The branches in him are these 11, and then by way of application and analogy, they refer to us as well, who are trusting in this man, Jesus Christ, for our eternity. And after revealing the identification of the central characters, he talks in verse 2 about the possibility of fruit bearing. He makes a very interesting statement in verse 2 when he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. So now he opens up the possibility that some branches in him bear fruit, some branches in him do not bear fruit. What does that mean? It means some believers bear fruit, great fruit for the Lord, others do not. And he describes the program by which he, as he works alongside the Father, gets those unhealthy branches fruitful. First of all, the branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it bears even more fruit. And we talked about what that means. But then what does the Father do to the branch in him, the believer in him, not bearing fruit? That particular believer becomes the object of God the Father, the vine dresser's special attention. We talked about how the translation he takes away is really not a very good translation at all. It's better translated, he lifts up. In other words, the believer in Christ that is not producing the way God wants them to do, God the Father looks at them and he begins to work in their lives in such a way that they become fruitful. And sometimes the way the Lord works in our lives to make us more fruitful, if we're bearing fruit, he wants us to bear even more fruit. If we aren't bearing fruit, he wants us to bear fruit. So he is at work in our lives, and sometimes the process isn't always enjoyable. Sometimes it involves trials and tribulations. Sometimes it involves divine discipline. And that's why in verse 3, when we are in the midst of this divine discipline and trials and tribulations, we are tempted to think, well, God doesn't love us anymore. I guess I'm not a Christian anymore. These type of thoughts come into our minds. And the Lord anticipated the thoughts that that Satan himself would put in our minds during these times of discipline. And he reassures us, verse 3, of our salvation. Because he says, to the 11, you are already clean. In other words, the work that I'm doing in your life is not to somehow throw you into hell, to take away salvation, something to that extent, but it is to make you more productive, and don't confuse the pain of your circumstances with your eternal security. So he makes that statement in verse 3, and then finally we moved our way down to verses 4 and 5, where he finally unveils the secret of fruit bearing. How is it that we as Christians begin to bear fruit that would glorify God? In verse 4, you'll see the word abide, the Greek word meno, used 3 times. That's in verse 4. In verse 5, he continues on with the word abide. What does it mean to abide in Christ? We were very careful to define that accurately on the right-hand side of the column, as growing in intimacy with the Lord. We pursue correct doctrine and correct practice. We put ourselves in situations where we can be with the Lord, taught by the Lord. We make a decision to attend a church that is accurately teaching the Word of God. We devote ourselves to prayer, Bible study, and these types of things. And we seek to, as the purpose of our life, not produce for Jesus Christ, but we make the purpose of our lives intimacy with Jesus Christ. We abide in Him. We grow in Him. And the fruit that God wants us to bring forth in our lives comes to pass spontaneously. Just as an orange branch does not concentrate on producing fruit, it simply concentrates on staying connected to the tree, the fruit will come naturally. It comes coincidentally, seemingly. It comes serendipitously. And consequently, that metaphor is being used by Jesus Christ to describe to these 11 individuals who are already believers, what He is saying to them is, I want you to grow in intimacy with Me. And the fruit that is supposed to come forth, the biblical books you're supposed to write yet that you don't know anything about yet, the martyrs' deaths that you will die to glorify Me, the churches that you will found and pastor, the souls that you will win to Christ through evangelism, all of that will take care of itself if you first focus on Me and abiding in Me, in verses 4 and 5. And then in verse 6, He says, okay, what happens if you're still not bearing fruit? And to understand this, it's very important to understand the first century agricultural cycle where the gardener lifted up or gave special attention to branches that were having difficulty. That was in the spring. But in the fall, there was a burning process that went on. And we, last time, took great lengths to show you that, yes, burning in the Bible can refer to hell, but there are examples where burning in the Bible does not refer to hell. We cited 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, you'll recall. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, you'll recall. We looked at that verse. We looked also at Hebrews 6 and verse 8. And what fire sometimes, not always, in the Bible communicates is temporal discipline or consequences that we begin to experience because we are not bearing the fruit that God has for us. In other words, He tries to work in such a way, sometimes through what we would interpret as negative events, to get us back into this concept of abiding. And so sometimes the fruitless branch comes under conviction, divine discipline. Sometimes it's premature death. Sometimes it involves a loss of reward or a loss of fellowship or excommunication, unanswered prayer, loss of testimony, loss of leadership privileges, loss of various things that are happening in our lives through temporal consequences. We went through this list to show you that the fire that's described in verse 6 is probably talking about that reality. People have a tendency to read hell into this passage, and yet fire in the Bible does not always refer to hell. So in the spring, the vine dresser lifts up those branches that aren't bearing fruit. In the fall, he does something more serious in the agricultural cycle, which sometimes involved burning. So what is the Lord doing in our lives exactly? We are not perhaps abiding as we should. He gives us special attention. And then if no fruit comes forth, He moves into our lives in sometimes a more aggressive manner. He allows us to experience certain consequences that can seem like hell when you're going through them, but they are not necessarily speaking of hell. And so we spent a lot of time talking about verse 6 last time. If you haven't had a chance to listen to last week's teaching, I would encourage you to get the CD and listen to it or listen on the internet, because we spent a great deal of time trying to dispel a lot of confusion in the body of Christ concerning what that burning is all about. And now we come to the very, very end of this very important paragraph, where now it's sort of a happier ending, if you will, where the Lord reveals positive consequences for fruit bearing. And what he has described here is fruit bearing is possible for the believer. Abiding in Christ is possible for the believer. In other words, it's entirely possible as a Christian not to abide in Christ and not to bear fruit. Well, what if you are a non-fruit-bearing branch? He's given us the negative consequences of that in verse 6. But what he begins to do now in verses 7 and 8 is he gives the positive consequences for bearing fruit. So negative consequences are a source of motivation to us, verse 6, but positive consequences are a source of motivation to us as well, verses 7 and 8. In other words, why should we as Christians bear fruit? Why does it really matter? After all, we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Isn't that enough? We're going to heaven. We've got our fire insurance paid up, so as to speak. So why not just live my life as I want to live it? Why not just go ahead and remove myself through abiding in Jesus Christ and allow limited, if any, fruit to come forth? Well, the answer to that is not only will we experience negative consequences, verse 6, but we are going to miss out on 5 positive blessings. So these are, verses 7 and 8, the positive consequences or blessings for the fruit bearer. These are 5 good things that happen to the fruit bearer or the believer bearing fruit that do not come to pass in the life of the believer not bearing fruit. And those are described there in verses 7 and 8. And let's see if we can go through these one by one. What is the first positive blessing? The first positive consequence of bearing fruit. Why should we be preoccupied with intimacy with Him so fruit can come forth? Number one, it's revealed there in verse 7. We will begin to absorb or take in the Word of God. Notice what he says there in John chapter 15. And notice what he says in verse 7. If you abide in me. Now, that's the Greek word meno. In this context, he's not talking about becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. These men that he is talking to in this upper room discourse, these 11, are already believers. He's using abide, as we have carefully defined it, in another sense, growing in depth, growing in intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the condition for bearing fruit. And as that begins to take place in our lives, one of the positive things that begins to happen is we develop an appetite for the Word of God. We have a desire to take in the Word of God. In fact, abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, us abiding in Him, automatically has a consequence of His words abiding in us. Look at again what he says in verse 7. If you abide in me, then he gives the positive consequence, and my words abide in you. One of the things that begins to happen to us when we make the focus of our life not busyness for Jesus Christ, but rather intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, is we find that we begin to develop a healthy appetite for the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 spoke about this, and it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So when we brought our daughter home after she was born, she would wake up, very early in the morning or sometimes in the middle of the night, screaming at the top of her lungs. And it's amazing how these kids are so small, yet they have these amazingly powerful vocal cords. But she was screaming and she was wanting something from her mother, usually. I'll be the first to admit this. Nourishment. I said, honey, it's for you. And I don't know if I've ever been forgiven for that. Have I? Probably not. One of those marital issues we're still working through. But the fact of the matter is, she was not looking for us to come in and give her a theology lesson. She wasn't asking questions about the Trinity or the hypostatic union or anything like that. She wanted to be fed. Because biologically, if she is not fed, she cannot develop correctly. And so this infant, Sarah, our daughter, was singularly focused on being fed. And that is the kind of thing that Peter is talking about, like newborn babes, metaphorically, long. Now, long is a desire. Long for the milk of the Word. Now, notice it says the pure milk of the Word. What if we had intermingled with her milk a little bit of 7-Up or Diet Coke or coffee or alcoholic beverages or any number of bad things you could add in there? Her body would not have developed the way it's supposed to develop. See? And so in the same way, we as Christians are not simply to long for the Word of God, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word. And if that is not a regular practice in our lives, if we are not receiving the pure milk of the Word, we cannot develop in the right way. There are so many places today that will give you the Word of God, but they will mix it with a bunch of man's theories. They'll mix it with Darwin, or they'll mix it with Karl Marx, or they'll mix it with Sigmund Freud, or they'll mix it with the latest self-help guru of the day. They'll mix it in with Stephen Covey, or Anthony Robbins, or whatever. And the fact of the matter is, if that's our intake, we cannot develop the way we are supposed to develop, because the Scripture says, crave the pure milk of the Word. If the child is not receiving pure milk, it cannot, he or she cannot biologically develop properly. In the same way, if the Word of God is not a singular focus in our lives, if we are not craving its purity, we spiritually become deformed. We become malnourished. Psalm 119, which, by the way, is the longest psalm in the Psalter. It's actually the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It's what we call a Torah psalm because it magnifies the blessings that the study of Torah or the law will have in our lives as we focus on Torah. It's, as I mentioned before, the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It's very interestingly organized around the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It starts off with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every line in that psalm, there's about 8 per stanza or paragraph, begins with that particular letter. And then it moves to the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the same thing happens. 8 lines. And the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so forth. It's what we call an acrostic psalm. And it is very interesting that the whole psalm, and I won't read it to you all here right now, or else we'll be out of here about 3:30, 4 in the afternoon. But I would encourage you to read through that psalm, because it's all about the Word of God, in this case Torah, and what the Word of God does for us. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104 says this, "How I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from evil, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth, for from your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way." The love of the Word of God, the desire for the Word of God, the craving for the Word of God, and all of the blessings that come. Job, in the oldest book of the Bible, in chapter 23 and verse 12 wrote this, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, towards the end of the verse, it says, "But man shall live by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." If you were saying to, let's say, your physician, "I'm feeling tired. I'm feeling run down. I'm feeling fatigued." And then your physician were to ask you, "Okay, when was the last meal you had?" And you said, "Well, let's see, the last time I ate was Wednesday of last week." And your physician would kind of, you know, slap his hand to his forehead, or maybe he'd slap it to your forehead, I don't know. Of course you're feeling tired. You're malnourished. You're not taking in food. And just as our physical body needs physical food to be physically sustained, the spiritual man must have spiritual food in order to be spiritually nourished and spiritually grow. That's what Job 23 verse 12, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, 1 Peter 2 verse 2, and any number of scriptures I could quote, that's what those verses communicate. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can go out and live in a hostile world for Jesus Christ in a malnourished state. We deceive ourselves into thinking that, well, I got a little thimble full at church on Sunday, so I guess I'm sustained for the week. What we do in this church is just a small thimble full of what you need. Yes, you need to be in a church that actively teaches the Word of God, but you also need to be intaking the Word of God on your own. And if that is not a regular practice of yours, then in essence what happens is you become fatigued, frustrated, defeated, malnourished in the Christian life. What begins to happen in our lives when we focus on Jesus Christ? A natural proclivity or appetite begins to take over where we desire the Word of God. I recall that when I became a Christian at age 16, it really wasn't until about age 22 that I really began to develop and grow in Jesus Christ. I began to make Jesus Christ a focus and a priority. And it was very interesting to watch something happen in my life that hadn't happened in the prior 6 years of my walk with the Lord. I began to desire deeply the Word of God. I wanted to get around places that taught the Word of God. I wanted to be in books that proclaimed the Word of God. I wanted to start studying the Word of God on my own. That was not a desire I really had before intimacy with Jesus Christ became my focus. But interestingly enough, as I began to develop an intimacy, my appetite for His Word began to increase. What is the first positive consequence of abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ? There will be a natural desire to intake or ingest or absorb the Word of God. You will no longer be satisfied with surface level Christianity. You will no longer be satisfied with churches that give you 3 points and a poem. You will no longer be satisfied with books and sermons and teachings that really are not taken directly from the Bible. They're taken from the latest self-empowerment guru, and a few Bible verses are kind of tossed in to Christianize it. You will start recognizing that for what it is, as shallow, and you will begin to seek out places that are interested in the full counsel of the Word of God. There is something else, though, that begins to happen in our lives when we make Jesus Christ our priority in terms of intimacy. Number two, we discover that we have a new effectiveness in prayer. Suddenly we know how to pray, when to pray, what to pray. And Jesus is describing this in verse 7, once again, if, so it's a condition, some abide, some don't. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, verse 7, and it will be done for you. As we grow in a knowledge of His Word, which He has just described earlier on in the passage, as we grow in a knowledge of His Word, guess what happens? We begin to develop a knowledge of His will. Because, beloved, there is only one place in the world to get the will of God, and that is in this book. In this book, Genesis through Revelation, these 66 books that have been inspired by God and given to us, is a revelation of His specific will. You cannot find His specific will through any other religious guru or any other alternative source. You cannot find the will of God by looking at creation. Creation reveals many things about God. It reveals His power. It reveals His design. It holds us accountable to search for truth. And yet, studying creation itself will not reveal to you the specific, specialized will of God. Many people today are looking for the will of God, but they are not availing themselves to the book that the Lord wrote, which gives us His specific will for our lives. So we are growing in intimacy with Him, and as we are growing in intimacy with Him, knowledge of His Word becomes more a part of our minds and how we think. And you say, well, how does this relate to prayer? God only answers prayers that are in His will. John wrote another book, didn't he? He wrote 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, it says this: "This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will," let me say that again, "if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Many times our prayers are ineffective. They rise no higher than the ceiling because they're outside the will of God. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 puts it this way: "You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures." One of the things that we learn about God is He wants to answer prayer, but He will not answer prayers for us that are outside of His will. And frankly, the more I've developed as a Christian, I can't tell you how thankful I am for that. I think there's a country western song, isn't there? Thank God for unanswered prayers. I think of all of the things I wanted, and I look back and I say, thank you, Lord, for denying that. Because my life would be a disaster had I received what I thought I needed. Who do you want running your life anyway? An omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God who is untainted by sin? Would you want Him running your life, or do you want to run your life? We have neither omniscience, we have neither omnipresence nor omnipotence. Our motives oftentimes are contaminated by our sin nature, and we want our will. Frankly, the best thing God could ever do for us is not give us things that we pray for. But one of the things that begins to happen as you grow in intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God takes on more of an influence over your life is now you know how to pray, because the Word of God reveals the will of God. And as we begin to pray within the will of God, suddenly we start to see our prayers answered with greater regularity and greater consistency, because I am no longer asking amiss. I am no longer asking for silly things. I am asking for things that are within His will, which God is more than grateful to give. And this is exactly the process that Jesus is describing there in verse 7. "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." We abide in Him. Verse 7, we develop an appetite for His will. Verse 7, an appetite for His Word, I should say. Verse 7, and as the Word of God comes into our lives with greater regularity, suddenly we understand the will of God, because God has only disclosed His will in one book. And as our minds are illuminated with the will of God, we begin to pray for things that God wants to do. We are praying for things within His will, and suddenly what begins to happen is our prayers get answered with greater regularity. Why should we, as Christians, make Jesus the focus of our lives as the branch abides in the vine? We will develop an appetite for the Word of God, number one, and number two, we will discover a greater effectiveness in prayer. There is a third blessing that comes our way as a result of focusing on Jesus Christ and abiding in Him. Number three, our lives begin to glorify God. Notice, if you will, John chapter 15, and notice, if you will, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this. In other words, as we abide in Him and He in us and we are in His Word, consequently fruit begins to come forth, which we'll see in just a moment. But what Jesus is saying is your life actually begins to glorify God. Now let me ask you just a very simple question. What is God doing throughout history? What, if we had to boil it down to a simple maxim or a simple truth, what is God's agenda? What is God all about? And the answer to that question is God's purpose in history is to glorify Himself. And we call this in theology, from the Greek word doxa, which means glory, the doxological purpose of God. This is something that is stated in all of our basic books on theology. Dispensational theology, for example, which is a church that you are in, we honor this concept of dispensations. Dispensationalists believe in the consistent use of a plain, literal, or normal historical method of interpretation, which reveals a complete distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. And what is the whole thing about? God's overall, this comes from Dr. Charles Ryrie, God's overall purpose is to bring glory to Himself. Ephesians 1 verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. And virtually anything God does in the Scripture or in history is designed around this doxological purpose of God. All the things God has done in creation, whether it be creation of the world or the nations or the creation of the nation of Israel or the creation of the church, everything God does in creation. Beyond that, everything God does in redemption, His redemption of the nations, His judgment of the nations, His restoration of Israel, the rapture of the church. No matter what God is doing by way of creation or by way of redemption, what is it all about? It is all about His glory. Everything that God does, every time He moves His hand in history or in the affairs of man, it is designed to bring glory to Himself. And theologians themselves are very confused about this. Many people believe God's pious purpose in history is not doxological, but soteriological. Soterios means salvation. Many people will try to sell you on this idea that God's greatest purpose is to save people. And may I just say to you, that is not God's greatest purpose. Of course God wants people saved. Luke 19 verse 10 tells us that. 1 Peter talks about, and 2 Peter talks about how He is not willing that any should perish. But His goal, His overarching goal, His dominant goal, is not to save man. It is to glorify Himself. Now, when a lost sinner is saved by way of faith, who gets the glory? God does. And that's why it talks about the angels in Luke 15 and verse 10. Rejoice when a lost sinner repents. Yes, God works to save people, but that is not His dominant purpose. His dominant purpose is doxological. His soteriological purpose is within or underneath His doxological purpose. So what happens when we begin to bear fruit? We begin to bear fruit because we are fulfilling the purpose for which we were created, which is to glorify Him. Our purpose is to glorify God. If God's overarching purpose in the history of the world and history of man and the history of all things is to glorify Himself, what purpose does He have for you? What purpose does He have for me? He wants to use our lives as His instrument to glorify Himself. He does this different ways in our lives. But the fruit-bearing Christian fits into the doxological purpose of God. The carnal, non-abiding Christian is outside of the doxological purpose of God. I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism states this. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? Now, chief end refers to man's purpose. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is God doing in your life? He wants to use you to glorify Him. And Jesus is very clear here in verse 8 that the believer that begins to bear fruit for the Lord glorifies the Lord. He says it very clearly in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this. And so two Christians that say, well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I've got my fire insurance paid up. I don't have to worry about abiding. I don't have to worry about bearing fruit. I'm going to heaven, and that's all that matters. May I just say to you, if you think that way, you've missed out on the purpose for which you exist. You miss the whole picture. The purpose for which you exist is to fit into God's overarching doxological purpose. The fruit-bearing Christian glorifies God. The non-fruit-bearing Christian does not glorify God and consequently misses out on the purpose for which they were created. And one of the things that's very frustrating about life is you don't get a do-over. There are a lot of things in my life I wish I could just do over. Can I get a rerun on that, Lord? I would do things differently. And the answer is no. Life is like having a wad of cash in your pocket. You can spend it however you want to spend it, but you can spend it one time. And once you have spent it, it's gone. Last week is gone. Yesterday is gone. 2013 is gone. The first 47 years of my biological life are gone. I either spent those the right way or I spent those the wrong way. And how many Christians, I'm not talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about Christians. How many Christians get to the end of their lives regretting, I wish I had invested my life differently. I wish I had abided in Christ the way I was supposed to. I wish I had brought forth or borne the fruit that God wants me to bear. Look at this quote from Mark Twain. This is from his autobiography. This is such a pathetic quote. And we need not end up in this place. But he writes, a myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle for bread. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them and infirmities follow. Shames and humiliations bring down their prides and their vanities. Those they love are taken from them. The joy of life is turned to aching grief. The burden of pain, care, and misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead, pride is dead, vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness, and where they left no sign that they have ever existed. A world that will lament them for a day and forget them forever. And may I just say to you, the person that lives outside of their design, this is their prospect. It's not just the unbeliever that faces these things. Of course the unbeliever faces these things. But the believer who is not abiding faces these things as well. That is why Paul is pleading with the Corinthian church, who he calls saints positionally at the beginning of the book. And he warns them about their carnality and their lack of abiding and what they can expect as the years unfold. What they can expect at the Bema Seat judgment, an unfavorable ruling. And how the Bible is warning us of taking a different path. How Jesus is saying something so different here about how we will bear fruit that will last. How different the words of Paul's final days were. When he said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. May God help us to be the type of people that can quote those words honestly along with the Apostle Paul. And don't look back on wasted years, wasted life, wasted experiences, wasted treasure, wasted talents, all amounting to nothing because we spent our life in Christ catering to the sin nature. Why should we be concerned about abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ? Number one, we want to take in His Word. Number two, we develop a more effective prayer life. Number three, our lives make sense because they come into sharp focus under the doxological purpose of God. We achieve the purpose for which we were born. There's a fourth blessing that comes our way. We begin to, verse 8, bear much fruit. The consequence, positively, of abiding in Christ is we begin to bear much fruit. Notice again verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Now he keeps talking about fruit. What in the world is fruit? Fruit, as we have said in prior sermons, is completely different than positional truths about the believer that we receive at the point of faith. You see, when a person puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scripture and according to Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who sort of organized what the Scripture teaches on this matter, we receive 33 positional truths. Wonderful truths. Things like justification, redemption, reconciliation. And these are things that take place largely on the inside of us. They are invisible. They cannot be seen with the naked eye from your fellow man. They are primarily things that benefit ourselves. And they are what we call automatic. Now, may I just say to you that these people that Jesus had with him here in the upper room had already received these things. They already had these 33 positional truths because these are people that are believers. What he is getting them to move on to is into fruitfulness. Fruit is different than the positional truths. Positional truths are on the inside. Fruit comes forth on the outside. It's what a plant produces on the outside. Positional truths are invisible. Fruit that begins to come forth in our lives is visible to other people. Positional truths largely benefit ourselves, but the fruit we begin to bear become a source of nourishment for other people. They are beneficial to others. The positional truths are automatic. The fruit is not. The condition of abiding in Christ, continuing to grow in Him in intimacy, must be met for the fruit that God wants to bring forth in our lives, for that fruit to be accomplished. Fruit could be anything that benefits others. Evangelism, service, the fruit of the Spirit, prayer, use of spiritual gifts, stewardship over our finances, generosity in our finances, Bible study. All of these things begin to be produced in our life as a consequence of developing in Christ, and we become fruitful. As we become fruitful, notice what it says, we bear fruit. Now, I hope I haven't said, and I may have had a slip of the tongue a time or two, but the Bible never tells us to produce fruit. What it tells us to do is to bear fruit. In other words, fruit is something not worked up in the flesh. Fruit that lasts, that is of an eternal consequence, is not something I go out and generate through a religious spirit and getting my flesh to work harder. That is nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. That is a fruitless branch that will be thrown into the fire. I do not produce fruit. Rather, the Bible is very clear, I bear fruit. The fruit, in other words, comes to pass spontaneously because it's connected to the nurturing sap of the vine. As we continue to abide in Christ, we will discover that our lives are not producing fruit, but bearing the fruit that God has for us. Verse 5 also uses this example of bearing fruit. And notice also this adjective, much. My Father is glorified by this, verse 8, that you bear much fruit. God wants us, as His disciples, to bear not just a few shriveling grapes, but a ton, freight loads of fruit. That is His design for us. And as we begin to fit into that design, and we begin to experience those things, we discover a level of satisfaction that we couldn't have any other way because we are living out the purpose for which we were born. We become productive. Now, if you ever get to a point in your Christian life where you say, I'm doing so much for Jesus and nobody cares. Lord, look at all the things I'm doing for you. And we kind of get ourselves into a little bit of a pity party. I would encourage you to do this. Go back and study saints of old. Go back and study people from church history that bore fruit and fruit in abundance. And when we study their lives, we'll begin to see that what is currently happening in our lives is small potatoes compared to what God wants to do. I was very proud to sit on this chair right up here and listen to all of the presentations at our congregational meeting. I was very proud to think about all of the things that God is doing in this church. And yet at the same time, another thought is coming into my mind. This is small stuff compared to what God can do and will do with a church that abides in Him. God will do incredible things through our lives and our church when the focus of our lives is not being busy for Jesus, but simply Jesus Christ. And here I mention saints of old, Martin Luther. In 1528, he was healthy, although one of his daughters had died. In 1528, this is a synopsis of just 3 years of his life, he preached 190 sermons, gave 190 lectures, wrote 150 letters. He wrote 20 tracts, and he did his work on translating the Old Testament into the language of the common man, in this case would be German, and he made several trips. And then we have another year, 1530, and he was sick for most of this time. And notice what happened in his life. He preached 60 sermons, gave 60 lectures, wrote 170 letters, wrote 30 tracts, and continued his work on Old Testament translation. And then the next year, in the year 1531, he was sick for 6 months and his own mother had died. And yet what happened in his life during that year? 180 sermons, 180 lectures, 100 letters, 15 tracts. He continued his work on translating the Old Testament into German, and he even made a few trips. And we look at our lives and we say we're doing so much for the Lord. And the fact of the matter is we really are not. Compared to what those giants in the past were able to achieve, not through a religious spirit or human energy, but through this very simple principle of abiding. I remember I spoke at a Methodist church in this area, and I was kind of in one of those moods where I was tired and, Lord, I'm making such a sacrifice to come out here and speak to this men's group, which is what it was, on a Saturday morning. And it was pretty much all about me, me, me in my mind. And I remember walking out of this Methodist church, and it had the Wesley brothers, the founders of the Methodist movement, it had a portrait of them. And underneath their names, it began to describe all of the things that they did for the Lord in terms of sermons and planting churches, in terms of going from place to place on horseback. No cars, no automobile, no internet. And it listed volumes that they had written and sermons that they had given and churches that they had planted. And I remember looking at that portrait of them with that description under them on my way out of that Methodist church, and I just said, Lord, please forgive me. Please forgive my self-centered spirit. Please forgive me with the silly American 21st century mindset that I have, that I'm doing so much for Jesus. And so I would encourage you to go back and study some of these people. And you will really, number one, be very humbled. And number two, you'll be inspired, because the Wesley brothers and Martin Luther have no monopoly on God. They have no corner on God. God can do through my life. He can do through your life. He can do through Sugarland Bible Church what He did through them, if we follow this very simple agricultural principle of abiding. Why should we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ? So we will have a hunger for His Word. Verse 7, so our prayer life will become more effective. Verse 7, so we will fit into the doxological purpose of God. Verse 8, so that we will bear much fruit. Verse 8, and there's one other thing that we'll leave you with here. Verse 8, there is a fifth positive consequence for abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, for growing in depth and intimacy with Him. Number 5, we prove ourselves to be His disciples. And He's very clear about this in verse 8, towards the end of the verse. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. All right, what is proven as a result of much fruit? So proving, in other words, vindicate, verify, authenticate. So prove to be my disciples. Now I want you to very carefully look at verse 8, because verse 8 is different than the modern theology that is so rampant in the evangelical world, that all true believers bear fruit. If you are not bearing fruit, you are not a believer. We hear this over and over again. May I just say to you, that is not what Jesus says. He is not dealing with the issue of believer versus unbeliever. Plenty of other places in John's gospel deal with that issue. Here, He is drawing a distinction between the abiding and the non-abiding believer. He says in verse 8, so prove to be, not believers, John knows how to say believers. Believe me, he knows how to say believers. He uses believers, believing, about 100 times in this book. He does not use that word. He uses a different word, disciples, methetes. And so, prove to be my disciples. What happens to our lives when they begin to bear fruit is we prove that we are really a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are sitting there and asking me, are you saying that there is a difference between being a believer and being a disciple? And the answer is, that's exactly what we're saying. It doesn't matter what I say. It's what Jesus is saying. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Just look at the context. He is talking to 11 that are believers. Their salvation is not in doubt. The only one whose salvation was even in doubt is this man Judas, who has already left. He's talking to 11. It's very clear they're believers. He is not trying to make them believers here. They already have that. He is trying to turn them into disciples so that they can bear the fruit of an apostle, whereby the church, which is about to come into existence in the book of Acts, can be built upon these teachings. He is trying to get these individuals away from simply being believers. That's critical and important. But He wants them to go deeper. He is trying to produce in them a mindset of discipleship. What is the difference between being a believer, left-hand column, and being a disciple, right-hand column? You become a believer by receiving a free gift, which you accept by faith. A disciple is different. If you move off into discipleship, that will cost you something. There will always be something in your life that God puts His finger on that you have to get rid of. All of these men died martyrs' deaths because they moved away from simply being a believer and they moved into the realm of disciple. Being a believer is received through faith alone, but being a disciple is different. Being a disciple is entered into through commitment and obedience. Now, I want to be very careful here because some people present the doctrine of discipleship as if it's a man-made work. It is not a man-made work. The same Holy Spirit that brought you to faith in Christ, if we rely upon Him moment by moment, is the same Holy Spirit that will propel us and empower us into the realm of discipleship. Galatians 3:3, probably one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now seeking to be perfected by the flesh? Question mark. Many people look at discipleship as willpower, and I've got to white knuckle it, and I've got to try harder. And may I just say to you that that is not the route to go. That will only lead you so far, probably to the point of burnout. We depend upon the Spirit's enablement that brought us to faith in Christ. We keep depending upon Him as we walk under His guidance and we become disciples. Being a believer is not by works at all. But being a disciple is different. You have to cooperate with God on a larger level. You have to begin more frequently to say yes to the volitional commands of Scripture and say no to the things that God says we should stay away from. You become a believer in an instant. But we never quit learning to be disciples, do we? This side of eternity. It's a lifelong process. Being a believer is something that we call justification. Justification is the past tense of our salvation, where we are saved from sin's penalty at the point of faith. But sanctification is different. That is the present tense of salvation, where we are being gradually delivered from sin's power as we walk under the strength of the Holy Spirit, appropriating His resources by faith, moment by moment, making decisions that are good and biblical under His power. Justification, the past tense of our salvation, is all about being a believer. Nothing can take that away from you. But sanctification, the middle tense of our salvation, is all about this concept of discipleship. Becoming a believer, Jesus paid the price. Becoming a disciple, you will find that you have to pay more and more of a price. Because you will find yourself out of step and out of touch with a hostile, Christ-rejecting world. Being a believer is trusting Jesus as Savior, but being a disciple is following Jesus as Lord through the Spirit's enablement. Being a believer is to believe the gospel. Being a disciple is to start obeying the commands of Scripture. The book of Ephesians in chapters 4 through 6 gives us 35 commands. Ephesians 1 through 3, no commands at all, because it's articulating our riches as a result of being a believer. Then we get to the word therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. And when we see the word therefore in the Bible, we say, what is the word therefore? Therefore. And it is to transition us away from simply being believers into the realm of discipleship. And there, in that second part of the book, are 35 commands. Are you still stuck in Ephesians 1 through 3? That's a great place to be stuck, by the way. A lot of good stuff in there. But you notice Paul didn't stop writing after chapter 3? A lot of people spend their whole Christian life in chapters 1 through 3, and they never actually get around to obeying the Lord Jesus Christ in daily life through His power. God help us not to just be Ephesians 1 through 3 Christians, but to be Ephesians 1 through 6 Christians. Being a believer is one condition. Being a disciple is multiple conditions. Being a believer is experienced by all Christians. Being a disciple is experienced by some Christians. What's the result of being a believer? Eternal life. Praise God for that. But what is the result of being a disciple? In this life, fruit bearing. In the next life, rewards and authority. Different results. And so, what is being spoken of here is this idea that we continue to grow and we continue to produce fruit, proving ourselves to be His disciples. Zane Hodges writes this: "How strange that in our day and time, we have been told so often that fruitfulness is a sure sign that a person is unsaved. Certainly, we did not get this idea from the Bible. Rather, the Bible teaches that unfruitfulness in a believer is a sure sign that one is no longer moving forward, no longer growing in Christ. It is a sign that the Christian is spiritually sick. Until well again, we cannot enjoy spiritual success. The fruit that comes forth in a person's life does not vindicate that they are a believer. It vindicates that they are a disciple." I don't think the Lord could have been clearer here. Now, let me head off one thing at the pass before I close here, because I know what many of you are thinking. Wait a minute, preacher. What about Matthew 7? What does Matthew 7 say? Matthew 7, verse 20. "So then you will know them by their fruits." Verses 21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" One of the books I hope the Lord will let me write one day is the 20 most, and I may have trouble containing it to 20, the 20 most misused verses in the Bible. This is going to be right at the top of the list, because this verse is used wrongly by almost everyone. In fact, when I hear it used wrongly, it doesn't even surprise me anymore. What almost makes me drop dead of a heart attack is if someone uses it correctly. Because everybody takes this verse, rips it out of its context, and wants it to mean that the evidence of being a believer is fruit. When Jesus is saying the evidence of not being a believer is fruit, the evidence of being a disciple is fruit. Now, if the evidence of being a disciple is fruit and not the evidence of being a believer is fruit, then what do we make? How can we make sense out of Matthew 7? What are the three rules in real estate? Location, location, location. What are the three rules in Bible study interpretation? Context, context, context. What is the context in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15? The verses that precede the ones I just read. Beware of the what? False prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. When Jesus says, "So then you will know them by their fruit," He is not speaking of believers. He is speaking exclusively of false prophets. He is speaking of those who never believed in Jesus Christ at all. A totally different scenario than what we're reading here in John 15 and verse 8, where Jesus is speaking to the believer. He is describing how to describe a false teacher. In verses 21 through 23, He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter." Who is He in contest with in this area of Scripture that we call the Sermon on the Mount? He's in contest with the Pharisees. He's not in contest with people that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are not bearing fruit. He is talking about those who were never saved at all. He is giving people the tools whereby they can recognize a false teacher. And to read into Matthew 7 the same concept that we have in John 15 about an abiding and a non-abiding believer is to abuse every basic principle of Bible study, methodology, and interpretation that I know of. Matthew 7 has zero, it has nothing to do with professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with the Pharisees that were seeking to kill Christ. And Jesus is giving his disciples, those listening to him, tools for recognizing them. And this becomes, therefore, one of the great motivations of Sugarland Bible Church is to teach the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book, because if we are not under that type of disciplinary methodology, we end up ripping scriptures out of their context and making them say something that it was never designed to communicate. Why bear fruit? Because we prove in the process to be his disciples. Should fruit bearing be a priority of your life as a Christian? Should intimacy be a priority of your life as a Christian? I would say yes, for five reasons, verses 7 and 8. The intake you will experience of God's Word. Number two, the natural effectiveness that will naturally take over in your prayer life. Number three, you will fulfill your purpose for which you were created to glorify God. Number four, you will bring forth fruit in great proportions. And then finally, number five, in the process, you will vindicate yourself as a true disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this revelation that you gave in the upper room. We remain grateful for the agricultural analogy that you drew. Help us, Lord, to be fruit-bearing people as we pursue not activity for you, but intimacy with you. Give us a greater vision for what you seek to bring forth from our lives as we simply abide in you. We will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. The difference we've talked about between the abiding and the non-abiding believer, the difference between being a believer and being a disciple. It's possible that people here today may have never actually come into a relationship with Jesus at all. We talked about how to transition from being a believer to being a disciple, but what if you need to make the first transition from being an unbeliever to a believer? How does that happen? That happens through something that we call the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. It's good news to man. It's the best news we can ever have because all of it has been accomplished for us. Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future, on the cross 2,000 years ago. He rose bodily from the dead, which vindicated every promise he ever made. He now sits at the right hand of the Father and orchestrates the church worldwide. And he has entrusted to the church a very simple and basic message. The simple and basic message is the gospel. The gospel is it's all about him and not about us. In terms of he did it all. And so how does an unbeliever become a believer? How does someone move from being an unjustified sinner in Adam's rebellious race to an individual that's justified and declared righteous before God? How does that happen? It happens through one verb, the verb believe. The verb believe, the word believe, is used probably 200 times in the New Testament. It's used about 100 times in John's Gospel. It simply means to trust, to rely upon, to depend upon, to have confidence in. Those are all synonyms for the word believe. In other words, there reaches a point in our walk as people, where we stop trusting in our works, we stop trusting in our inherent goodness, we stop trusting in our rituals, we stop trusting in our denominations, we stop trusting in what our parents thought or didn't think. We trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ. One verb, one condition, trust, believe, rely upon. And the moment that happens in the quietness of a person's heart and thoughts is the moment that they are justified on the authority of God before a holy God. It is not something you have to raise a hand to receive. It's not something you have to join a church to receive. You don't have to walk an aisle to receive this. In fact, in the Scripture, you'll find no examples of people raising hands, walking aisles, even praying the sinner's prayer. You won't find examples of that. Because the message is so simple and so clear that we receive it as a free gift by faith. And if the Spirit of God is convicting you of your need to receive this free gift, because Jesus in the upper room said the Spirit is active, convicting men and women of the singular sin of unbelief. If the Spirit of God is at work in your life, in your heart, in your mind, convicting you of your need to do this, our exhortation to you is to yield to the convicting ministry of the Spirit, respond to the convicting ministry of the Spirit by believing the message. Believe the promise. And if that happens in a nanosecond, on the authority of the Word of God, you are transferred from death unto life. You are positionally pure before God. And so, as the Spirit is prompting perhaps some of you to do this, as the Spirit has you under conviction, respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Believe the gospel. If it's something that you have done or are doing on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. If it's something that you need more explanation on or more teaching on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.